It's important for us to remember dates, isn't it? I don't think any of us have never been in trouble for forgetting to look at the calendar and forgetting something that should have been celebrated, or even forgetting to write it in the calendar in the first place. Whether you're a parent trying to remember a child's birthday, or a husband or a wife trying to remember a special anniversary, dates matter, don't they? It can get you in hot water. And if you're particularly clever, you will propose to your wife on your own birthday so that you never forget the date. But usually when we remember dates, it's because we're able to look back at that date and we're able to see that something special happened on that day, that life changed on that day. And as we look at this third of Haggai's sermons to the people of Judah, he tells them to put a date in the diary. Not because something significant had happened yet, but because in years to come, they would look back at this moment as the beginning of something special. From this day on, things would be different for this people. They would look back at this day as the moment where everything changed. 4 months have passed since the last message that Haggai gave. 2 months since the last one he gave. So 4 months since the first one, 2 months since the last one he gave. And if we were using our modern calendar, if the first message he gave would have been in August, then this message comes in December of 520 BC. And the work on the temple is progressing, but it would be another 4 years before it was completed. And if you remember where we've been already, the first sermon was about a challenge towards their priorities. He said, consider your ways. Why are you living in these elaborate, beautiful houses when the house of the Lord has been neglected? And remember, their response was immediate. They go up to the hills and they repent and they begin work straight away. And for us, it meant that we had to consider our own ways and how we ought to treasure Christ as we build up the church. He has treasured us and we ought to live for him. And then the second sermon came as they had begun this work, but they were feeling depressed. They were down in the dumps. The work was hard and it felt like nothing was happening. And they were longing then for the glory days of when they had the wonderful temple that Solomon had built. And they were regretting that they weren't around back then. And so Haggai came and gave them a word of encouragement and told them the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. And we considered for ourselves how we're not supposed to be nostalgic for times of revival in the past, but to be content with building the church today, knowing that there is still something better to come as Christ returns. So what does this third sermon bring? And to break it up a little, I want to ask two questions. Two questions that you probably hear in very different contexts, but hopefully will help you when you next hear those phrases to think back to this sermon. So the first question I want to ask, is it contagious? Is it contagious? That's a selfish question maybe we sometimes ask when we know someone who is ill. Or maybe you don't ask that question because you're a lot kinder and more caring than I am. But I find myself asking this question when someone has an illness or a rash or something like that, and I selfishly worry about myself straight away and I think, is it contagious? I know you're going through a difficult time, but how is this going to affect me? It's very bad, I know. But as Haggai preaches this sermon, he speaks of how contagious uncleanliness is. And he turns his attention towards the priests. Who were the priests? Well, when the people of Israel received the law at Sinai, the Lord gave commands for there to be a group of men to be priests. The priests would be from the tribe of Levi, and had to meet certain physical and age qualifications in order to serve. And they had to remain ceremonially clean to perform their duties before a holy God. And they served as a sort of go-between, between God and his people. They were the representatives, and they were the ones who performed the animal sacrifices on behalf of the people. And it was only the priests who were permitted to go and enter into the holy place in the tabernacle and later the temple. And Haggai's next message from God addressed them in particular. And it was specifically about holy meat and being unclean. What is holy meat? We'll look at that in a moment. And he asks the priests a technical question, not in order to catch them out, but in order for them to see a picture. It would have been an answer that they knew because they knew the law. And God did this in order to show them why the people's sacrifices were no good. So these are the two images he uses. The first image, a sanctified thing cannot sanctify other things by touching them. So sanctified means holy and set apart. And those things cannot sanctify other things by touching them. That's the first thing he wants to show. And the second image is that defiled things, unclean things, they will defile other things by touching them. Look at verse 11, if you've got your Bibles open. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. So what is this holy meat that he's talking about? Well, in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, there would have been animals that were set aside for the sacrifice. They were special. They would have been spotless, without blemish, without defect. They had a special purpose. And after they had been slaughtered and killed, the priest would have carried the meat in his clothes as a sort of apron. And then as the priest did this, the apron became sanctified. It didn't glow or have a halo or anything like that, but like the meat, it was holy and set apart for God's special purposes. But here was the thing. The things that the apron went on to touch didn't become holy. By using this image, Haggai was saying, just because you are living in a holy land set aside by a holy God, that doesn't make you a holy people. Holiness isn't contagious in this way. And so the sacrifices that you are giving in the temple aren't necessarily pleasing to the Lord. You see, God, as we've said many times in this series already, his concern is for their hearts, not about them going through the motions and through the routines of religion as they were doing. Their hearts had been revealed by what they were doing and how their money was being spent on their homes. Those priorities were showing what they really thought of God. So what is the application for us today? We don't have holy meat or priests, do we? But the question remains the same. Does our contact with things that are holy make us holy? Does coming to church every Sunday make you holy? Does singing good Christian songs make you holy? Does going on camps or conventions or conferences during the summer, does that make you holy? Does being raised by Christian parents, does that make you holy? Does reading the right books, good articles, or listening to good podcasts, does that make you holy? Does giving to the best, most honest charities, does that make you holy? And the answer is no. Because outward performance is no guarantee of divine favor. Let me say that again. Outward performance is no guarantee of divine favor. It's about the heart. It's about the heart in Haggai's time, and it's about the heart now. And the people thought, by association to God and the fact that they were his special people, that was enough. But holiness is not something that can be transferred merely by contact with religious acts. And therefore, it can't excuse us from involving ourselves in the rest of our lives. Rather, we have to repent. We must acknowledge the depth of our sin. We must come to the Lord Jesus and allow the Spirit to renew us completely and cleanse us, allowing a wholehearted dedication. The entirety of our lives needs to be committed to God, not just being a Sunday Christian. It's great that you're here tonight, but being here tonight doesn't make you right with God. Our whole lives need to be transformed by Christ. Even our best efforts fall way short of the standard of God. It's Isaiah that said this: all of us have become like one who is unclean, and our righteous acts, even the best of our acts, are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, he says, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. And so we try and soothe our consciences by saying, at least I haven't got a criminal record. I don't use bad language. I don't drink or excessively or take drugs like some other people do. I don't sleep around, maybe. You should see my colleague. You should see my friend at school. You should meet my neighbor. They're awful. They're terrible. They're something else. But God doesn't compare you to other people in that way. The standard that God has is himself. And that standard is perfect and spotless. And that's why formalized, routine-based religion cannot do anything to save you. Knowing all the answers cannot save you. Trying your best to be a good person can't save you. Mum and dad taking you to church every week cannot save you. You see, you don't need a helping hand from God in order to be saved. You need to be raised from death to life. That's how helpless we are. And that's why Haggai uses this second image. Holiness couldn't spread, but was the opposite true? Do we become unclean when we touch something unclean? And sadly, the answer is yes. Look at verse 13. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? And so the priests answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. The people didn't realize that their offerings were useless unless their hearts were changed. They were all unclean. As it says there, every work of your hand. They may have outwardly looked the part, that they had it all together, but on the inside, there was nothing. There was the same issue in the New Testament with some of the figures that we were thinking about this morning, the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And do you remember the words that Jesus had for them? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones and every impurity. The outer appearance of godliness is useless without a repentant heart. For us today, the same as it was back then, we too live in this sinful world. We cannot help but be tainted by sin. We are born in sin. We are born alive, yes, physically, but we are dead because of the sin that is inside us. There's another reason why Haggai uses this image of a dead body, because he's saying, you're about as alive as this. And we may think this is unfair. Wait a minute. Why can we not receive holiness in the same way as we are contaminated by sin? It's a good question, but we'll helpfully see as we look at these things. One commentator explains it really well. He says, the power of defilement is far easier to spread than holiness. You can catch a cold from someone else, but it's impossible to catch health from them. In the moral and spiritual sphere, Scripture teaches that the sin of Adam has contaminated the entire human race. But believing parents cannot transmit their saved condition directly to their children. Like physical diseases, sin is all too contagious. And so they've been confronted with the root cause of their problem. And yet, through Jesus Christ, they could be healed from their uncleanliness. We sing that old song. We're going to sing it later on. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus, the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song will ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. That's the wonderful news this evening. That despite the uncleanness, despite the sin that is in every single one of us here tonight, if we come to him in repentance, if we come to him with sorry and knowing hearts at the offense that we have caused, he welcomes us despite our sinfulness. He says, come, come. And that's a wonderful and a marvelous truth this evening. When we come to the Lord Jesus in repentance, we will stand amazed at the love he has for us. So that's the first question. Is it contagious? The second question, have you looked both ways? It's a question, isn't it? We ask when you're crossing the road with children or immature adults, and you ask them, have you looked both ways? This is also what Haggai is asking the people. He's asking them to look both ways. Look to your past, but also look to the future. Look to what God has planned for you. First, he asked them to think back to how their crops had failed, which had been the result of their sinful hearts. Look at verse 15. Carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs. Ephahs is a sort of measurement that they use for grain. There were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths, again, bath is a kind of measurement, from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Before they had repented, before they had had their rebuilding efforts resumed, the people were constantly disappointed with their harvests. They went out to the fields at harvest time and they expected a certain amount of corn, but there was half of what they actually needed. And when they came to draw out the wine, there was even less than half. You see, God had struck them with mildew and hail, it says there in verse 17. And listen to these words from Deuteronomy, which explain why God had done this. This is exactly what God said would happen if they disobeyed him, if they forgot about him. This is what it says. If you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come on you. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed, and the crops of your land, and the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. You'll be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and rebuke in everything you put your hand to, until you are destroyed and come to sudden ruin because of the evil you have done in forsaking him. Now, how are we to compare ourselves to this time? We don't live in an agrarian society. We also don't live under the old covenant. So we don't make the direct links between our walk with God and our lives in the same way as they did. But for Christians today, sometimes the trials that we face are indeed from the Lord's hand as a form of discipline. The Lord corrects us when we need to be corrected. We hate getting told off as children. To be grounded or to be banned from the Nintendo for a week was painful. No child in their right mind enjoys it. But as we get older, and maybe as we have children, we see why our parents did this. It was because they wanted to show us the destructiveness and the death that our behavior led to. They wanted to correct us. In the same way, God sometimes corrects us. We see that in Hebrews. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he corrects everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, it goes on to say, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate. You're not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. In discipline, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So the question is, how do we know God is disciplining us? We can't base our conclusions about whether we have done something wrong. We can't base our conclusions about whether we've done something wrong on how our lives look at the present moment, because that will only bring more pain and confusion. We think of Job as the perfect example of this. God treats us way better than we possibly deserve, but at times he does indeed bring us under his discipline in order to bring something to our attention. But we often struggle to tell what's going on. And so we need to come to his word, and we need to say, am I sinning here? By looking at God's word and having good Christian brothers and sisters who can discern what our behavior is like and who will be honest with us, we can tell whether this is something that God is trying to tell us. And we can find great comfort in that all of the things that God does is for our good. If you're a Christian here tonight, there is nothing that God has done in your life that has not been for your good. You might not see that right now. You might not see that on your deathbed, but in eternity, you will see that everything that has taken place in your life has been for your good and for God's glory. And whenever we feel as if we have been treated unfairly by God, we have to remember as believers that we deserve to be punished eternally for our sin, because we have offended an eternal and perfect God. And yet, if you're a believer here tonight, Christ has stood condemned in your place, and he has made you fellow sons of God, and he has adopted you into his family. And that's why he disciplines you, because we are his children, and a good father will always lovingly correct his children in order to help them to grow and to make them more like him. And the discipline that the people of Haggai's time would eventually lead them to repentance. And so they're told to look both ways. Look back at the misery you were in. What misery you were in. We're not supposed to revel or reminisce about our sins once we are saved. Sometimes you read an interview, or you maybe see on a talk show, and you see a celebrity who's lived a life of complete chaos, of drink and drugs and debauchery. And they say to the interviewer, "You don't want to do what I did. It was awful." And they say it with a nod and a wink, because there's very little remorse. They absolutely love what they did. They revel in telling those stories about how chaotic they are and the times where they woke up in a different country to where they planned to be. But when we consider our past, that's not what we're called to do. We would do well to look back at what our lives were like when we weren't saved, how empty and how meaningless it was, how far from God we were, how easily pleased we were. We were gripped by things that had no eternal significance. We were only concerned with our own needs, our own pleasures, rather than God and his people. So this evening, look back with thankfulness that you have been saved, that you have been transformed into something new. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. Look back with thankfulness, not that you made some great change in your life, but that God has done something remarkable in you. So they were to look back, but they were also to look forward to a day to come. There was coming a day of great blessing. Look at verse 19. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day, I will bless you. At that time of the year, the rainfall would have come, and they would have just planted the seed. The harvest was a way off yet, and they'd only known misery in the years before. But here God was saying, there's blessing to come. Mark this day in your diaries. From this day on, you will know my blessing. My grace and my mercy to you will be seen in the harvest that you are about to have. And the blessing was not just for the people of Judah at that time. It is a promise for all believers who are living faithfully and building the church today. Yes, we are blessed physically with the food that we have, but that's not the main lesson for us today. Our blessings are realized in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the living embodiment and the fulfillment of every promise that is given in the Old Testament. The great promise that God made to Abraham was of a great nation that would prosper and that would bless many nations. Israel as a nation was the start of that promise. But when Jesus came into the world, he showed the full extent of that promise. As people from every part of the world were brought in, not just those who were in Israel, not just those who were descendants of Abraham, but all those who cry out to the name of the Lord and trust in him. And in the same way, as the Spirit blessed them as they built the temple and would bless their harvest to come, we will know the Spirit's help and know his blessing as we go out and make disciples. We do none of this in our own strength. It's all with the help of the Lord of hosts. He was with them, and he's with us today. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, none of us have been born without being contaminated by the sin of our first father, Adam. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God.
Our hearts are dead, and yet, if we are in Christ Jesus, we have been given new hearts, not a heart of stone as we had before, but a heart of flesh. Oh, we thank you and we praise the Lord Jesus Christ for this good news. We look back at the emptiness and the sorrow and the difficulties that we had before we came to faith. And we know that things have not been without trial in our life since that point, but we thank you that there is a day coming for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, that there is a day coming where we will be glorified, where the process of being made like the Lord Jesus will reach its completion. We thank you that that day is coming. Lord, would it come soon? We pray that the Lord Jesus would return in power and glory and in justice soon. Amen. Let's sing those wonderful words. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. What good news it truly is. Let's stand.